As I'm sure you all are aware by now, we're doing this series on the book of Romans in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, when a handful of men went to the scriptures and saw the inconsistencies of the church in that day. So they made an effort to go back to the scriptures, to get back to the Word of God, to see what it had to say. What does it have to say about salvation? What does it have to say about the relationship between law and grace? What does it have to say to believers? What does it say to the church? Where have we gone wrong? And today we're looking at what the Apostle Paul wrote about this relationship between law and grace. Now, Paul is answering the person who puts their hand up and says, now, wait a minute, Paul. It sounds like you're putting forth a system in which God's law has no place. And to an extent, it sounds that way, doesn't it? In chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, in regard to our union with Christ, you are not under law, but under grace. And in the next verse, Paul puts forth the anticipated question, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Which is where the hyper-grace people are. What happens if you remove the Ten Commandments as the main motivating force for God's people to fight sin? Surely if we get rid of them, that we would all be lost. We would be like a ship without a rudder. Now, Paul's aim for us to see tonight is that we as Christians aren't motivated to live a good life by picturing God as this sort of strict and angry schoolmaster with a paddle and a list of rules, like one that I had growing up in a strict Christian school with a headmistress whose stare we thought would turn us to ice. And who had a literal paddle on her wall, which I'm pretty sure you'd go to jail for something like that in schools. Nor are we to be motivated by a picture of God as one who no longer cares about sin. Rather, we are to be motivated by Jesus, who has made us alive spiritually, who has come to live in our hearts by His Spirit, and who enables and equips us to serve Him. My prayer is that this would be clear to us tonight, that you will walk away from here rejoicing in the God we worship, that you would leave with good news on your lips as you talk with your friends and your classmates and your co-workers, that this is the God of the Bible who loves us. Because I think most of us fall into one of these two camps. That God is either that schoolmaster with the wooden paddle on the wall ready to punish anyone who disobeys, or that God is some sort of peace-loving hippie who wants nothing to do with the law. And hopefully tonight, if that is you, we will change the way that we think about living as Christians. Is it about being good and staying in right standing with God, or trying to earn our salvation, which makes people walk around gloomy and feeling like a failure and walking around with heaps of guilt on our backs? Is it about living however we like, in whatever way pleases us, because God has done it all, which makes people walk around looking smug and feeling careless and arrogant? Or is it something else? It's funny if you think about the changes that have taken place over the years. As I mentioned at the beginning, we were just away with my family for a few weeks. And my nieces and nephews kept asking my mother to tell them the story of what school was like for her. And she would tell the story of a teacher who would start spouting out math equations. 2 plus 6 times 3 minus 10 divided by 2 plus 7. And then randomly call on a student. And if the student didn't answer it correctly or took too long in answering it, the teacher would have the student hold out their hand, and the teacher would hit the child's knuckles with a ruler. And my nieces and nephews would laugh and giggle because they thought that was so funny because they were so far removed. It sounded ridiculous how harsh that was. Now, she is from South Sydney, so I don't know if South Sydney still does that and you guys don't. Maybe that's a disconnect for you too. But then I thought about the schools that my nieces and nephews go to, where wrong answers are not punished, but in some cases rewarded, where the child is to be celebrated for even trying to answer the question. What a change in course we have gone. Listen, the Christian is not enabled, motivated, or empowered by God's law to live the Christian life. Rather, we are enabled and motivated and empowered by God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, making us desire to please Jesus Christ as what we can call our perfect marriage partner. And I'll explain that, what that means, in just a minute. And this passage, I've sort of broken it down into two sections. If you had come to church this morning, Gav broke it down into three sections. And so we'll just see which one flows better. We'll see what happens. I've broken it down this way. Verses 1 to 6, I've called the better marriage. And verses 7 to 13, I've called the problem was me. The problem was me. That was an easy one to come up with. The better marriage. Verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? Death brings the end of our obligation to God's law, with all of its rules, religious ceremonies, and rituals. We only live under these rules in life. We no longer live under these rules in death, right? Well, then Paul illustrates this point with marriage, a marriage illustration. And, you know, since Lindsay and I have been here at the beginning of 2016, 10 couples have been married from this congregation in that time, in 18 months or whatever it is. And I think and two more are currently engaged. So this is exciting. It's amazing that God is working and putting people together. And if you're single, just keep waiting. It'll come. Maybe. Now follow this illustration, married and unmarried. Verse 2. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is then released from the law of marriage. Not that you want to be, right, wives? Right. This implies you're... Never mind. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. That seems pretty straightforward, right? Death breaks the marriage contract. That's why we often say, until death do us part, in our marriage vows. And this illustration of marriage continues on into Paul's explanation in verse 4. And Paul takes the idea of death separating us from the law, and he continues it into the description of our belonging to Christ as a marriage. It's still a marriage picture. So we see that death brings an end to our obligation of the law, illustrated by a marriage in which death brings the end to the marriage contract. Now Paul gives an explanation, verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. What do you reckon died to the law means here? How can we have died to the law? You all look alive and well, for those of you who are not asleep. In one sense, we would love to die to the law, would we not? What a relief that would be. No guilt, no condemnation, no fear of the consequences of having broken the law. Paul's point in verse 4 is that though we have not died to the law, Jesus has. And because we are united to Jesus in faith, the law no longer has a hold on us. That's what he means when he says through the body of Christ. Because Jesus kept the law fully. He never broke the law. He didn't break the letter of the law, nor did he break the spirit of the law. Do you know what I mean when I say that? He never physically committed adultery. He never had a lustful thought. He never physically committed murder. He never had a murderous thought. He lived a perfect life under the law. Now, the Pharisees of the day said that only the letter of the law mattered. And Jesus comes in, and at the Sermon on the Mount, he ups the ante. And he says, even breaking the spirit of the law is sin. He lived a perfect life under the law. Therefore, Jesus didn't need to die on account of the law. Under the law, he didn't deserve the punishment. And yet he was punished on the cross. And his death was a death designed to take God's punishment that you and I deserve. So that all the demands of the law, all of the requirements of the law have been met in the perfect life of Christ and paid for in the death of Christ. You and I die to the law if we trust Jesus through the body of Christ. He kept the law fully. He paid the punishment that the law required. There's no further punishment to be paid. And therefore, if I trust in Jesus, if I am identified in Jesus, if I'm unified in Christ, I, through his death, have died to the law. Do you see that living the Christian life is a matter of faith? We've been looking at that over the last several weeks here as we've looked at Romans. It's trusting in the historical facts that Jesus died. He paid the penalty of the law. He lived. He kept the commandments of the law. And he did all of that for you and for me. So that if I am in Christ, and if I am putting my trust in him, if I trust in him, then the law no longer has any binding impact on me. And now he applies this to verses 5 and 6. And in these verses, Paul holds up for us the two married states, so to speak, of the non-Christian and the Christian. Married, again, in the sense of an illustration. Don't come to this passage for specific marriage advice. Not recommended. The Christian married to Christ, the non-Christian still married to the law. The non-Christian has not been freed from the law and is still living in the flesh. And Paul says, if we are not Christian, then all that law does is bring to the surface and arouse and identify and stir up my sin. He says, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, and that we bore, so that we bore fruit for death. Isn't that what the law does? It shines that bright light on us and shows us how terrible we have been. And the fact that there is a law makes me want to break it. I told the 8 and 10 o'clock congregations a few weeks back when we were looking at Romans chapter 5 of how when I was little, my parents had bought a house. And the real estate agent was showing them the alarm system on the wall. And they said, whatever you do, don't push this big red button, because what that does is that immediately calls the police and the ambulance and the firefighters, and they all show up, and if it's an accident, they'll be very upset. And the second everybody turned their back, I pushed that red button. It's great. I was not punished for that. Because the law made me want to break it. The law brings to the surface sin in the unforgiven person and the forgiven person. But in the unforgiven person, it bears fruit for death. Because when I break the law, it has to be punished. Therefore, life lived under the law is death. Life lived under the law is deadly. Because however much law you may heap on the unforgiven person who does not know Jesus Christ, it's no motivation to live. All it does is bring guilt and a sense of failure and a sense of inadequacy. And the more law you heap on this poor, unforgiven, unchristian person, the more guilty they feel. And the more the law demands that they be punished with death. And so it gets worse and worse and worse. And so it is a terrible, deadly marriage to the law. But, verse 6, here's the other married state being presented. Here is the Christian. We are now released from the law because of the death of Jesus. We have died to that which held us captive. There is no longer the image of the schoolmaster with the paddle and the list of rules. Now we serve in the new way of the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit is primarily to know that you and I are forgiven and to have God dwelling within you. Walking in the Spirit, serving in the Spirit, and living in the Spirit is being united to Christ and knowing that I am forgiven. My status has changed so that the law is no longer terrible. The law is no longer deadly, but the law is wonderful because I long to keep it and I long to do it. And I long to serve God through it. How many people do we know that have a wrong view of God? How many people do you know who think that Christianity is all about doing good to earn their way? Or doing good to have a right standing before God? It's not about the rule book and the paddle. It's about being married to Jesus. With His Spirit dwelling within us, forgiven and delighting in God's law. That is how the Christian differs from all other religions. It's not about rules and regulations. They have all been kept for us by Jesus. It's not about penalties and punishments. They have all been paid for by Jesus. It's not about ceremony and ritual. They have all been fulfilled by Jesus. So now we are free from the law. And the Christian faith is all about living out a relationship with God's Holy Spirit now dwelling in me, a forgiven person. And me delighting to find out what pleases my Savior Jesus. And that's where I go back to the law, and I see that He fulfilled it, and His whole life is a fulfillment of that law. And so I study His life, and I see how I can please Him better. Listen, the law can be to you a harsh taskmaster that you can never please. Or it can be a thing to be ignored because you see no need for it. Or it can be the thing that points you back to Christ, points you back to the better marriage. Now, verses 7 to 13, the problem was me. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because it's starting to sound that way. The law identifies sin. The law brings sin to the surface. The law almost provokes us to sin in a sense. Is the law therefore sin? Certainly not. But if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't know sin. I wouldn't know what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. It's not that the law is the terrible marriage partner. I am the terrible marriage partner. The law is like that magnified, you know, the little mirrors with all the lights around it. You often see them in hotels. It's like a horror show looking into that thing. You see all your pores and your imperfections and your blemishes. Maybe that's just me. The law identifies sin. It shows you how broken you actually are. All your flaws, all your failures. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with me. The problem is with us. Verse 8, the law brings sin to the surface. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produces in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Apart from the law, you don't see sin. It sits there dormant. It's like Simon's illustration from a few weeks back where his father put a bottle on a shelf and says, whatever you do, don't look into that bottle. He wouldn't have cared anything about that bottle before, but now that the law has been given not to look into it, he's dying to see what's in it. This is what Paul is saying in verse 8. Apart from the law, sin lies dormant. It's not identified. But because we are sinful, because I'm the terrible marriage partner, I see the commandment and sin within me springs to life. And therefore I die, verse 9. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. I thought I could keep it. I thought if I obeyed the schoolmaster and I never got paddled that I would have life, but instead I found death. So we see that the law is holy, that the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Look with me at verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Did that which was good bring death to me? No, says Paul. It was sin in me that became the cause of my spiritual death by leading me to break God's good law. Sin is seen to be sinful beyond measure. The Christian person is not motivated by the law. The Ten Commandments, the rules, the rituals of the Old Testament are not the force that drives the Christian. It is the Spirit as He takes us back to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and enables us to realize that our sins have been forgiven once and for all, and that He now dwells in me, energizing me to live for God. What's that going to look like for us this week? What's that going to look like on Monday morning? Will you wake up and try and keep the law of God perfectly in an attempt to show God your righteousness? Or will you wake up and you'll think of Romans chapter 7, verse 6, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Thinking of Jesus who loves the law of God and who kept the law of God for you perfectly. And who dwells within us through His Spirit. And allowing Him to work in your heart and in your mind, changing you and turning you around towards Him. What's that going to look like for you this week? Let's pray. Father, everything from You is a gift. Our life, our family, our friends. But the greatest gift was the sending of Your Son, knowing that the law would never be enough to save us. You sent Your Son down from heaven to keep that law which we couldn't, and then He laid down His life willingly as that perfect sacrifice that made access to You open by putting our trust and faith in Him who is able. Now we can be truly free, no longer bound to sin and death, but now bound, unified to Christ, united to Christ, our God, our King, our Savior. May we live lives that please You as Your people through Your power. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.